So Palm Sunday, even us Baptists might actually stand up and wave something. So that's great. Sometimes, we often, tend to be so cerebral, right? And we like the written word and the preached word. But there's a sense that when you look at the scriptures, when you look at the life of faith, when you look at history, we see that there's many times where there's aids for us to remember things, like the Lord's Supper, which we celebrate, where Jesus took something that was part of every table, bread and cup, and made it symbolize something so much more than just that. Wednesday at our Lenten prayer service that Lori led, there was this time where we had this opportunity to put at the foot of the cross papers with things that we wanted to give up, things that we wanted to add to our lives. And then we could pick up a piece of white linen. And that symbolizes that if it is a sin that we're putting down and laying at the foot of the cross, it symbolizes that we have been forgiven and we are now clean. And so these little things like this are important for our faith. You know, we were at our Core 3 retreat yesterday. Someone was sharing how they have a sticky note or a thing that it was Kaylee, okay? She's right back there, but that she has a piece of paper taped to her screen on her computer that has the sort of three priorities that she aims to keep in her life, like to keep before her, and it's right there visually whenever she sits down at her computer. The prophets are like this as well. Like, okay, they were, like we know the prophets through, like, you know, that they would preach the message of God, right? That they would say, thus saith the Lord. But there's all this other weird stuff that they did all the time. You have Jeremiah, who symbolically went around with a yoke to talk about the judgment that's coming. We have Jeremiah, walking around naked, okay, for like a couple years to show the humility that would happen when they would be defeated by the Babylonians. We have Ezekiel building models. He loved Lego, right? Building a model of Jerusalem and then smashing it in front of everyone to talk about the impending judgment that's coming. He also it's like DIY and renovations, because there's a time where he was told by God to break a hole, dig a hole through his side of his house and to crawl out with his pack to sort of highlight how they are going to be humiliated when they go into exile. You even have Hosea, whose marriage is an enacted parable. So you have these symbolic acts that the prophets did, and the reason why they did them, I think, is to get people's attention. I was thinking, I have a yoke in my garage, and I was thinking this morning, and I chickened out, but that I should walk up here with the yoke, and that would probably get your attention. I wouldn't do the nude thing for 3 years. That I don't even like the image of that. But you know what? Sometimes the prophets, that the message was so important that they did things that we would consider extreme, that we would consider weird, and that we probably wouldn't do because they're just not fit for polite society. And today in this passage, we see Jesus doing three prophetic acts. That is to get the attention of Israel, to get the attention of the people of God, to get the attention of the religious authorities. And they set the stage and the tone for this fifth and last major chunk of the Gospel of Matthew. where he has these bold acts that he does that deal with, you know, how he enters Jerusalem, what he does in the temple, and what he does to that poor fig tree. But these all are to teach something significant about the kingdom of God and the authority of Jesus over these things. And you see that they introduce conflict. You know, even in the passage, you have the chief priests and the, you know, teachers of the law kind of get irate at Jesus. And you see this increasing confrontation that ultimately, you know, doesn't just start here, but increases here and leads to his crucifixion at the end of the week. So the three actions, or the three prophetic sign acts, are where Jesus enters Jerusalem. We call it the triumphal entry, which, a little bit of a misnomer, perhaps. The second one is where Jesus enters the temple, and he sort of, you know, cleanses it. Another term that maybe isn't quite accurate. And then the third one is where Jesus curses the fig tree. And this morning, I want to sort of touch on each of these symbolic acts that Jesus does to sort of kind of get a sense of what their meaning and significance are. So the first act happens when Jesus enters Jerusalem, and it's traditionally called the triumphal entry. On one level, when you think of it, that this was during the Passover, and you had hordes of pilgrims, you know, more than you can shake a stick at, okay, coming into Jerusalem. The size of Jerusalem during Passover would have been sixfold what normally it would be. So you have all these people coming into Jerusalem at this time. You would have had other rabbis coming in with their disciples. And so you would think that there should be nothing special about Jesus coming in. He could just get lost in the crowd if he wanted to. But I don't think he wanted to. Matthew presents the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem as more than just a normal everyday procession. But it was a deliberately staged entrance meant to evoke a multitude of messianic meanings. When you think of it, whenever did Jesus ride a donkey? He walked everywhere. His step counts would have been crazy, right? But here he decides to get on a donkey and to go into Jerusalem with the crowds throwing down these branches. And so why did he do that? I think it was totally intentional. It was, the whole event is this enacted parable, is this prophetic sign where Jesus enters Jerusalem in mock procession, presenting himself as the humble king of Israel, the true son of David, the long-awaited Messiah. You see this in Matthew, where one of the passages that is quoted as being fulfilled in this is from Zechariah chapter 9. Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. That when Jesus arranged and prearranged with his disciples to, hey, go to that house, get these animals, and then come and bring them here, he knew what he was doing. It didn't just happen, but he wanted to make this statement. And so he entered in on a donkey with the foal walking next to it, according to Matthew. Now, the passage from Zechariah goes on, and it talks about how, you know, he'll come lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, a foal of a donkey. But in verse 10, it says, I will take away the chariots from Ephraim, and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And so here, Jesus isn't coming on a war horse. He isn't coming as a conqueror, but he's coming as the humble Messiah. And what's interesting, that prophecy from Zechariah, I think it also has, it's an echo of when Solomon, David's son, entered Jerusalem on a donkey. Solomon, who was, whose name is related to peace, and he was the one who built the temple because David was a king who was associated with war. So in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 38, you have this picture of Solomon coming into Jerusalem on a donkey. And we've seen again and again how Matthew presents Jesus as one that's greater than Moses, that he is the son of David. And here I think there's also this allusion that he is the son of Solomon, who will bring peace. That's even, I think, comes up even more because the end of Zechariah, the quote there, he talks about how he will bring peace from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth, which is reflected in Psalm 72 as well, a Psalm of Solomon. So real rulers, right, military conquerors would enter on a stallion, on a war horse. Instead, Jesus picks a farm animal, an agricultural animal, not a weapon of war. He comes in on a tractor, not a tank. And R.T. France, in his commentary, he sort of highlights how the Old Testament model that Jesus has drawn from Zechariah, that it subverts any popular militaristic ideas of kingship. That when Jesus is coming in as the Messiah, as the rightful king of Israel, it's highlighting that he is a different sort of king. The second thing that happens, of course, is the crowds acclaim him as the Messiah, as they say that he's the son of David, the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, these crowds, interestingly, are described as those that went ahead of him and those that followed, that this was his entourage. And they're probably a bunch of rednecks from the Galilee, right? Like they followed him all the way from the Galilee. They were pilgrims coming to the temple during the Passover. And they are the ones that were acclaiming him and proclaiming that he is the son of David, that he is the Messiah, that he is the king, and that he is coming in the name of the Lord. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" This was a messianic entrance where the crowds hailed Jesus as the Messiah, the long-anticipated and true King of Israel. But it wasn't typical. And that's where I think that it's more of a triumphal entrance. That Jesus was subverting all these ideas of kings and courts and these processions that they have. The Romans were known for this. Right, when a Caesar came back from battle, or a general came back from battle victorious, that there would just be all this pomp and ceremony, and they would come in on this war horse, and they would be hailed as the Caesar, the one, the victor, the savior of Rome. Jesus was making a mockery of the pomp and ceremony of the Roman entrances. But so he wasn't just poking fun at the Romans. He was also upturning Jewish expectations of the Messiah. they wanted the Messiah to be a military Messiah as well. Right? Most of them wanted Rome off their backs. They wanted the Messiah to come and to defeat Rome and to get rid of them so they no longer would be this occupied territory. But Jesus' grand entrance, while clearly messianic, is not of a military nature. Again and again throughout Matthew, we have seen that the kingdom that Jesus preaches is not like the kingdoms of the world. That his messiahship, his kingship, is not like the kings of the world. But he comes as a gentle and as a humble king. Jesus comes not as a conquering monarch, but as a gentle, humble Messiah who comes to serve more than to be served. And as the verse continues, to give his life a ransom for many. He comes as the one who identifies with the oppressed, with the poor, with the needy, with, as what Fred was preaching on last week, he identifies with the least of these. So he is a different sort of king. And that is clear from this passage. Now, speaking of upturning things, like that segue, the next prophetic sign act that Jesus does is where he comes into the temple. And in Matthew, he goes immediately to the temple. That's the first thing he does when he enters Jerusalem. He goes to the temple, and he starts flipping tables. Not like that. That meme. Remember that meme? You know, when AI first started generating images, someone typed Jesus turning tables in the, you know, flipping tables in the temple, and that's what was generated? Anyways. But it says in verse 12, Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. So the question is, what is the significance of this? Because on the one hand, the idea of being able to, if you're a pilgrim coming from all the different places in Israel, making that long trip for the Passover, it was seen as unrealistic to kind of bring an animal along. And it was something that the Torah allowed, that you could go and you could buy an animal when you got to the temple and then use it to sacrifice. So I don't think that it was just in principle that Jesus was saying that, you know, you shouldn't be able to buy and sell animals for sacrifice at the temple. That was necessary. But rather, I think that he was protesting the temple establishment. Right? He got rid of not just the sellers, but also the buyers. He was kind of, I think, his main focus here that he was kind of challenging and critiquing were like the priestly establishment that allowed all this to happen in the first place in the temple courts. And then he was probably also critiquing those that would pay exorbitant prices. Like these were, you know, the gas stations of the ancient times, right? Because there's a war one day, and then all of a sudden the next day our prices of gas go up, even though it would take months before, you know, there would be a real change. Anyways, sorry, I just paid gas and I can't believe how much it cost. But so he was protesting the temple establishment for allowing within the temple courts, as well you know, this practice to happen, as well as he was critiquing the exploitative practices of some of them. Because some of them wanted to make sure they got their top dollar for these animals. And I think this becomes clear by his next statement, where he says, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." Jesus here is pulling together quotes from two passages in the Old Testament. One of them is from Isaiah, where in Isaiah 56, he has this picture of this vision of the renewed temple and how all people will come, all nations will come and worship Yahweh at this temple. Not just the people of God, not just Jewish people or Israelites, but also foreigners, Gentiles. And he looked forward to the day when the temple would be a place of prayer and sacrifice. Jesus doesn't quote that part, but it's in the passage, for all the nations. Isaiah says, you know, "These, all these people I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." And I think this is a vision that you get later in Revelation where all the different peoples worship in Jerusalem. The second part of the passage comes from Jeremiah chapter 7. And here he seems to be following the Greek more than the Hebrew. And this is where the critique really is. That by their actions, that they are making the temple a den of robbers. This image comes from Jeremiah chapter 7, which is Jeremiah's famous temple sermon, where this is before the exile, and Jeremiah is preaching in Jerusalem, in the, you know, by the temple, and he's saying that, you know, you say the temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord, and that somehow the Israelites at that time thought that the presence of the temple would save them from anything. That they didn't have to worry about repenting. They didn't have to worry about living their life in any certain way because they had the temple. And Jeremiah was saying, it doesn't work that way. Right? This temple can be destroyed because God doesn't dwell in temples and buildings. And that's eventually what happens to it. But he was saying that the temple at that time, before the Babylonian exile, was being a hideout for criminals, right? That's what den of robbers is getting, that it's a hideout, you know, that they are thinking that they are safe because they're in the temple. And then I think that in the same way, Jesus, by quoting this passage, is critiquing the temple establishment, and anyone who thinks that just because they're going through the motions of sacrificing and doing whatever they do in the temple, that if it doesn't also include where their heart's at, it's meaningless. Jesus is saying that the way the temple is being run, that it has become a safe haven for people who commit all sorts of offenses and may avoid prosecution because they're in the temple courts. Whether it's the moneylenders or those that are selling the animals or those priests or others who are going there with duplicitous motives. And then after this, Jesus is confronted by a number of blind and lame people who come to him in the temple courts. They probably shouldn't have been there, right? Like when you look at Leviticus, that it seems that there would be some limitations of who's allowed in the temple area. And specifically, the blind and the lame were excluded. But Jesus doesn't dismiss them. As the rightful king of Israel, he instead heals them and makes it so they can be in the temple. And I think this is significant because he probably would have been in the court of the Gentiles where he's doing this stuff. And he heals them and says that now you can go into the other part as well. And all of this understandably raises the ire of the authorities, especially the religious authorities. They're mad at him. They're angry. They're kind of ticked off. And they confront him, you know, and they confront him because of all these wonderful things that Jesus is doing. But then what they pick on specifically is these kids that are going around, running around in the temple courtyard, and they're repeating what the crowds had said. Right? Blessed is the one that came in the name of the Lord, Son of David, this sort of stuff. And the religious leaders tell Jesus, why didn't you tell them to be quiet? Why are you letting them make this fuss? Why are you letting them call you, in essence, the Messiah? Now, Jesus could have said, well, because they're right. But instead, he quotes a psalm where he basically says that, because he says that from the mouths of infants and babes will proclaim praise. So the kids, those kids that run around and make noise, they recognized also who Jesus truly was. Why the uptight religious authorities didn't. And I think that's sort of part of it, of this whole episode as well. Now, the third symbolic act that Jesus does is a little bit more mysterious. It happens the next morning where he curses a fig tree. He goes to Bethany, he's coming back to Jerusalem, and he saw a fig tree full of leaves. Okay, so it's full of leaves, should have some fruit on it, is the assumption. And he's hungry. Jesus, you know, is a little peckish and thought maybe a couple figs would be a good thing. So he goes up to this tree that looks like there should be some fruit on it. And then when he gets there and he inspects it closer, there's nothing. There's just leaves. And then Jesus said to the fig tree, may you never bear fruit again. And immediately the tree withered. Now, this is the only miracle or only time where Jesus uses his powers, his divinity, you know, for ill. Like where he destroys something rather than heals something. I don't think he does it just because he's a little hangry. I think that this action is so out there because he's making a big point about fruitfulness. He just finished coming into Jerusalem as a rightful king. He just finished turning over tables and critiquing the temple establishment, because they weren't bearing the fruit that God wants. And this idea of a fruitless fig tree as a sign of God's judgment is something that you find throughout the prophets. Isaiah, Joel, Hosea, Jeremiah. Right? In the image of the flourishing, as well as where every person will, you know, sit under their own fig tree. So this is a rich image, right? And the fig tree was the one that usually would bear fruit first in their agricultural year. Particularly in Jeremiah chapter 8, here Jeremiah is once again warning the people that they will be judged because of how they have fallen short and not kept covenant. In 8:13, he says, "I will take away their harvest, declares the Lord. There will be no grapes on the vine. There will be no figs on the tree, and their leaves will wither. What I have given them, I will take away from them." And I think that this, the main point here is that this fig tree, like all these other times where fig trees are related to in the prophetic books, this symbolic act likely points to the reality that the temple and the nation as a whole have failed to produce the kind of fruit that God seeks. Now, the disciples' reaction to the withering of the fig tree is, I think, kind of fascinating, because when they saw this, they were amazed. How did the fig tree wither so quickly? It seems to me that the disciples, as they often do, missed the forest for the fig trees. Right? That they missed the big point. Right? What is the symbol of the Jesus cursing the fig tree? You know, because it didn't have fruit. Like, what is the big picture point of what Jesus is making? And instead, they were fascinated by the fact, that's a cool trick. How did you do that, and how come it withered so quick? Now, what I find fascinating here is that Jesus actually used it, their question, as an object lesson as well. So he didn't say, guys, come on, get with the program. But instead, he actually responded to their question, and he used it as an object lesson to talk about faith and trust in God. You know, because oftentimes the disciples, Jesus chided them for being of little faith. Right? A number of times we see that in the gospel. And here he sort of just highlights that, you know what, if you had faith, if you had big faith, that you can do things that you would never expect to do. So, three symbolic actions, four responses. When you look at the different people involved, the disciples, they were partially with it, right? They were observant, but also partly clueless, right? They went and did that. They got the donkey in the foal form, and they did all that. They kind of got part of the idea of the fig tree, but it never says anything about the disciples themselves proclaiming Jesus as a Messiah. It talks about the crowd doing that. So they're, as they usually are, they're kind of only getting half of what Jesus is teaching them. The blind and the lame that Jesus heals, they seem, you know, in their desperation, they seem oblivious to the significance of what's going on. They just want to be healed. And I think you can understand that. And Jesus, whether or not he was in the temple precinct or not, he heals them. Because that's the sort of thing that Jesus does. The crowds, and here I think that they're primarily Galilean pilgrims who came with Jesus, they honor Jesus as the Messiah and celebrate his coming. And when the city says, what is all this ruckus about? They say, it's Jesus, a prophet from Nazareth. And so you see that there's two crowds here, right? There's a crowd that came with Jesus, and then the rest of the city, who were probably from Jerusalem and other places, and they're wondering what in the world's going on. And then the response of the religious leaders, they were angry. They were indignant. And they rejected the significance of his actions. And you see this increasing conflict, and we know how the story ends, at least on Good Friday, right, with Jesus' death. So the question that I want to leave with you as we enter into Holy Week, this sacred week that's the high point of the Christian calendar, is what do you do with Jesus? How are you going to respond? That here we saw when Jesus entered into Jerusalem as the Messiah, he asserted his authority over Jerusalem. When Jesus cleansed the temple and flipped the tables, he was asserting his authority over the temple. And when he cursed that poor little fig tree, I think that he was asserting his authority over the nation as a whole. And for everyone who is unfruitful, who didn't recognize who he was. And so the challenge that I want to leave with you is, how are you going to respond to our humble king? There's a number of events this week.